We recognize that one chapter, particularly as we've been reading through Second, First Samuel, Second Samuel, how many chapters they're linked. There's a chronological order generally followed here in the life of David and the life of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. Sometimes, though, the chapter might break the thought or the intent or that which is exhibited in the chapter doesn't only come in time, but is directly related to the preceding things, and that's true especially of these last chapters. We mentioned that last week when we began chapter 20, and when we read, and this is of course immediately following the great deliverance of David and the deliverance of the kingdom in the Old Testament. Absalom is defeated, and those who rose up against David, and we recognize David as not only an individual, but he's a public figure. Not only a public figure as a king, so this is rebellion and revolution in his country, but since David sits on the throne of God, remember, not on God's throne, but the throne that God established, and clearly in the Bible we have already noted from Scripture, we drew it from Scripture later on, that David's throne is called the throne of God. So he represents God. Any ruler, any magistrate ought to see himself, as we see even from the New Testament, from Romans 13, that they ought to be ministers of God for good. We just sang from the second psalm. And the second psalm, it reminds us, or is instructive to those who are public figures, the judges and the kings, that they, though they many times with the people rebel against the Lord's laws and the Lord's anointed, which is Christ Jesus, they have a particular obligation to bow and kiss the Son. That's a kiss of love and a kiss of homage. And where they do not, then they face double judgment. You know, the Bible tells us to whom much is given, much is required. So the more responsibility, the greater knowledge that we have in any matter, the more responsibility we have in fulfilling the obligations and duties or whatever we have. And so that's true. Certainly that's true with David. And his sin was not only grievous in the sight of the Lord, and all this goes back, chapter 18 and 17, 18, 19, 20, all this is a result of David's breaking, first of all, of the 10th commandment, and then his breaking in adultery of the other commandment that God gives with Bathsheba, and then, of course, seeing that Bathsheba's husband is put on the front line, he breaks another commandment. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. And all these things have fallen to David and the kingdom because he not only was a private citizen, and sin is sin, and you will reap what you sow, and he was going to be chastened of the Lord. He's not being punished, he's being chastened. But when somebody's being chastened, they don't see much difference between being chastened and punished. The only thing is there is forgiveness after chastening, and there's no forgiveness after punishment. And so David's being chastened, but because he's a public figure, the whole nation suffers. But of course in it we see the graciousness of God and the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, that there's forgiveness of sins. But as a direct result of the word of God that comes to David through the prophet, his difficulty and the rebellion will cause within his own house that won't be a sword. That's what we say. Absalom was a result. Now, Absalom is an individual, and Absalom was responsible for his sin. Absalom's very wicked. Not only does he's full of treachery and jealousy and pride and greed and selfishness, as he seeks that which, under normal circumstances, I mean, the things that are unfolded later on, Absalom had no knowledge before he had sinned and before he had rebelled against his father, that Solomon, by God's appointment, would be king. At this point, of course, at first Solomon's not born, and then he's born, and now he's just a young man, and these things aren't clearly revealed, that he is the Lord's choice to come after David. And of course, God sees to it that that takes place, because David's sons are die, and Solomon remains. So anyhow, of course we see all that. This is by God's plan and ordination. But Absalom has a responsibility. Not only does he want the throne, and he wants it in his timing, in contrast to David, and in comparison to David, who was told the throne would go to him, and yet he was willing to wait and did not raise a hand when he could have against Saul, and was patient and abided his time till the Lord anointed and brought him to the throne at the timing of God's ordination. So Absalom was wicked, not only wicked, desiring the king as throne and the king's crown, but he desired the king's life, his own father's life. Now, that's pretty bad. So there's a breaking of another commandment. Just, you know, how all of the... Break one commandment, you break them all. And the interlocking of the word of God. So we see that happens, but David's brought back his victory. God shows him victory. He's at the Jordan, we mentioned last week, in chapter 19. He comes to verse 15, the king returned and came to Jordan and to Judah, came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. We mentioned the Gilgal, the name Gilgal is rolling away. Gilgal was in Joshua's time, pardon me, we looked at that, was the place that God commanded Joshua to, I almost said baptize, but it was their baptism, it was their baptism through a knife, to circumcise the children who were not circumcised in the wilderness. Of course, circumcision was a picture of cutting away or rolling away sin. It's an outward picture. So, the name Gilgal. And then we noted in Samuel's time, Samuel called Israel back to Gilgal to renew the covenant. So, it's not incidental or coincidental that David is going back to Jerusalem in victory at Gilgal. Now, we've previously seen, he had inordinate affection for Absalom, and he was concerned more for Absalom than he was for his kingdom, and Joab reminded him of that, and David arose to the occasion. But chapter 20, and we started chapter 20 last time. Chapter 20 is a direct result of what takes place in chapter 19, particularly in the end of the chapter, when David, now why he was delayed in going back to Jerusalem, there's certainly a big to-do, and a lot of people, those who were with him, and movement. They didn't, you know, get in their cars and drive up to Jerusalem. They had a lot to do, but there seems to be some delay. And because of the delay, David, of course, had appointed, I mentioned this before, in verse 13, Amasa to be head over his armies. Amasa was related to David, though Amasa did not follow David in the rebellion. He served as head of the army of Absalom. But this was a wise move, it would seem to be, to unite the tribes back again under David, but infuriated, as we'll say, Joab in this next chapter, chapter 20, which we read already. And Joab, who knew too much, and Joab, who had participated in the sin of David, but Joab is very unscrupulous and was exhibiting inordinate influence in and under David and in the kingdom. So we say one rebellion leads to another rebellion. And the rebellion that we see in chapter 20, and it happened to be there, a man of Belial, in other words, a man of the, this is a term used of idolatry, and it's general, a term that has reference to the devil. So in other words, a son of the devil, a child of the devil, whose name was Sheba, of the tribe, a Benjamite. He's of the tribe of Saul. He's the line of Saul. I was thinking about this earlier after it's all been prepared, but this afternoon, as I knew we're coming together, my mind is always racing and thinking about this or that, and I was thinking about it. I say, well, isn't this a good illustration of what we're taught in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, several times, when Paul explains who's a Jew and who's not a Jew, and later talks about not all Israel are Israelites. Now, this Sheba was in the tribe of Benjamin. We don't have the map. Well, Benjamin was the tribe of Israel. They had all the privileges and rights that the rest of Israel had. They had, as we were taught, of course, in Scripture, they had the covenants and the promises, and they had the advantage of the Word of God. But you can't call him a man of Belial, a son of the devil, or a man of the devil, and say he's a true Israelite. So he was a Jew who wasn't a Jew. He was a Benjamite who wasn't a Benjamite. He was an Israelite who wasn't an Israelite. But we recognize, too, and I thought about that. You go back even further in the book of Genesis, you know, when we see the separation of the nations. And we have the line of Seth, and then, of course, the line of Cain. Now, in the presentation of Scripture, the line of Cain goes from bad to worse. And the line of Seth, it's mixed. Certainly there are those who are outstanding and are men of faith, so you get to Noah, but Noah's time, there was just Noah and his sons and his daughter-in-laws were saved within the ark. You're not going to tell me that all the line of Seth had died. Well, we know that's not true because the sons of God married the daughters of men, which is the fact that the godly line became corrupted as well. Well, the Israelites in this case were the godly line. They're the nation that's set apart from the nations. But who is the troubler of Israel, and who is, think of Psalm 2 against? Psalm 2 certainly has a particular reference to the nations and the leaders as they go against the Lord and against His anointed, of course, Christ. But that is not only specifically in reference to Christ, that is revealed throughout the whole Old Testament. And so when you go against David, in this case, you're going against God's anointed and His appointed, and a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And David and the kingdom ran into a great deal of difficulty time and time again. David fought against, or Saul fought against David. After Saul's death, we read one of his sons wanted to take the throne. And there was a period of time when Judah followed David and the rest of Israel refused to. And so he had difficulty then. And then he has difficulty within his own household out of Judah. And then here we again, we see Saul's line and Saul's tribe who insist that they have no part of David. He tells us right there in verse 1 of chapter 20, we have no part in David, neither have we an inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents. Now, of course, this partially results from the pride and the jealousy and the words that are exchanged between Judah and Israel, as we noted the last time in the previous chapter. David was going to the kingdom, go back to Jerusalem and his throne to be restored, and he turns to the people of Judah and his kindred, and they're taking him back, and the big people of Israel say, well, wait a minute, you know, David helped us and fought against the Philistines earlier, and we followed the wrong man. We put our eggs in the wrong basket, and we're following Absalom. He's dead. Well, maybe we better follow David. And so, but how come we aren't called upon to be in the great entourage, taking and having the privilege of taking David? And so we read verse 42. 43, and all the men of Judah answer to the men of Israel, because the king is near king to us. We looked at that. Wherefore then be angry for the matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answer the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. Of course, we'll find out. We find out. We know the rest of the story. Those 10 parts after David, and after David's son Solomon, and after Solomon's son, or David's grandson, rebel. And they never come back into the fold. And they are rejected as the Israel of God in the Old Testament, or the church in the Old Testament. They go their own way, and of course we know what's presented before us. Then we have the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And all the kings of Israel were wicked kings after the division. And so there's a division. And of course it tells us the men of Judah spoke harshly unto the king of to the Israelites, and they're offended. And then we read, almost like immediately, here the war was ended, there was victory. They said, oh yeah, we'll go back. Well, how come we haven't taken you back? Then we read that every man, verse 2 of Israel, this is the 10 tribes, went up from after David, in other words, from after following David, and followed Sheba. But only the men of Judah clave unto him. Well, David was much wiser here, in that he didn't lay back for the sake of his son Absalom, but he immediately recognized, this can't go on. I mean, he's in a weakened condition, and this is going to be it. So he calls Amasa, verse 5, to assemble the men of Judah. But it says, and it's interesting, why are these things written? There's a reason for why they're written. He says, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. Now, why? It's all speculative, but could it be? Could it be? This is the possibility. Could it be that there was some reluctance, either in the point of Amasa or the people of Judah? Amasa was following Absalom, was the head of Absalom's army. Now, David, at the defeat of Absalom, turns around and makes him ahead of his host. Was there some mistrust or distrust or reluctance to follow the general of the opposing army when he's made head of your army to go after the enemy? That's only a question. It could be asked, it could be suggested to. We have no answer. But according to the plan and will of the Lord, so it was. And so, because of that, David goes to his one of his nephews, Abishai, and says, "You know, we've got to do something. There's a gap, and there's time that's wasted, and we've got to go on to Sheba because it could be worse." He could go find himself fenced cities and escape us. And so they went after him, and Joab's men, and then it describes, of course, the Pelethonites and the Cherethonites. We read about them earlier, that they had fought with David. These were converts to Israel and had been with David from the beginning, and they were loyal. They were like the royal guard, if you want, the inner circle of soldiers. They went out and they followed Sheba. But then, of course, the story shifts. We go back to Joab. And Joab, of course, his jealousy, his pride, though he had fought with David from the beginning. And yet, we've many times recognized time reveals many things. And Joab was certainly not revealed to be an honorable man. He took advantage of David in his weakness. And we've looked at that before. But in other words, Joab certainly was jealous. I had been with the king. I'd been the head of the army. Now there's another one. So it does not show any submission to the king. And it shows an independent streak in Joab to do what he wants. So he goes up. We read that, I think, all last week, if you recall. Last week. Joab said, he goes up and we see his garment is loose and his girdle falls off. That's the thing that keeps his sword. And he takes up the sword before it falls on the ground. And his left hand. And Joab said, like a false friend, art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard and right hand, he kissed him, and he ran him through. The Bible doesn't leave much out, and it reveals these things. We're going to see this particularly when we read, which we probably won't this evening, in the next chapter, which we might think, why is this? Why are these things? Why are the Gibeonites, we'll see, we read just part of it, to verse 7, why are the sons of Saul hung? And somebody might say, you know, when they're reading the Bible, you know, this just doesn't make sense, or this seems harsh or cruel. I mean, we have to remember the principles of Scripture. One laid down for us in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, which tells us God's thoughts and God's ways are not our ways. And we cannot and must not judge the actions of God by the standards of men. He does what he pleases. And many times what he does is, whatever he does, of course, the Bible tells us, is right. I'm always reminded of that, those little few verses over in Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. And then he says, verse 3, because I will publish the name of the Lord, and then it describes God. He is the rock, speaking about his stability. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. All his ways are just. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right as he. Men can never point the finger at God and say, what doest thou? We might not understand what he has done or what he is doing. And what he is doing might, at the time, may not make sense to us, but nevertheless, it's right. And of course, we'll say, if we had the time to say, which I guess we won't, we'll see both with the death of Amasa, God is long suffering. And God sometimes will wait to demonstrate his judgment and his justice, not only for years, but for generations. We read about Joshua as he was instructed by God to go into the promised land. Went into the promised land, and he was told, of course, and commanded to destroy the nations, the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, and you know, have that long list, and to take the land from them, because the land, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but it belongs to God, and he is has a right and has the ability to give it to whom he has ordained it. And so it was, and of course each of the tribes received a portion and allotment according to the Lord's will and desire. Wasn't anything that they had done or deserved to have done for them or to them, and the reason some of the things have fallen out already, we've traced, and sometimes it's taken a long time to trace back in Scripture, and we'll see that particularly as we come into this next chapter with the Gibeonites. We find that they were being destroyed by Saul. We recognize the place, and we'll look at that, I guess, next week, where they fit in God's scheme, and how God remembered the oath and the promise of Israel, teaching us about the importance of oaths and promises that the leaders of Israel had made. And now justice will be done. And it will be done in a way that was right and according to God's perfection. Even with the death of Amasa, who we would see earlier, if we take the time, if I put on my glasses, who had sinned grievously before. And so he's killed at the hand of Joab, and then Joab makes this big stand. You know, the children of Israel stand there, the children of Judah stand there, and they say, what's going to happen? We'll just see this, and you can read it. And they put them aside, and then Joab has the nerve to say, you know, if you're going to follow David, you're going to follow it through me. But of course, we'll see God's judgment later on in Joab. And so they pursue. Quickly, they pursue Sheba, and they come to, did we read that last week? And they went through the tribes of Israel unto Abel, which is the name of a city, and they take, that Sheba takes refuge there, and Joab follows them, and they siege, they put a siege against Abel, the town of Abel, the fortification of Abel. But there's a wise woman who's motivated for her own protection and for the city, and I think of the Lord, as she comes out and hears the disturbance, and she comes out, verse 17 and following, she says, what's going on? I'm a handmaiden, and who are you hunting? And you, Joab, we're familiar with you. And they said, yep, I am. I'm getting Sheba, who's rebelled against David. And she says, well, we're going to be followers of David and protect the city, and we'll give you Sheba. And the head of Sheba rolls out the next day, and it's over. The rebellion of Sheba and the followers of Sheba. You know, like rats and the sinking ship, they're gone. And then all of a sudden they have allegiance to David. And that's where we get to chapter 21. But then chapter 21, and I'm stopping here. Then there was a famine for 3 years. And this is a direct... It's a linkage because of sin in the camp, the linkage of and the corporate nature. There's a corporate nature of relationship because of what Saul did. The nation is suffering, and it was a it wasn't Mother Nature who brought the famine, just like it wasn't Mother Nature who brought the storm that we recently... You know, I was thinking about that too the other day. Mother Nature has brought us this storm, and the power of Mother Nature, you know, went on and on and on. And then, oh, these poor people suffering, let's pray to the Lord for them. Well, you're praying to the Lord that He'll help us and heal us and sustain us when you have equated everything to Mother Nature. Why don't you just pray to Mother Nature? Because Mother Nature is not going to hear you. How ridiculous men's thinking is. You know, when that storm was coming in and that wind was blowing, and I thought the windows were going out, and the room was shaking. I wasn't praying to Mother Nature, laying up there fully clothed on the top of my covers in bed. I was saying, boy, the hand of the Lord preserve us in this, because the famine was brought by the Lord as judgment. A judgment against sin and chastening, and it had to be reckoned with. Well, thankfully, we'll say, David goes to the Lord. He doesn't go to Mother Nature or to FEMA or someplace to find a remedy for all this, and he will find it. Let's pray.